Great. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. This evening, think of this evening as a kind of warm-up. So what I really want to do is just give you a little bit of an orientation to the book of Revelation, and then we'll dive into the real meat tomorrow morning. But I just want to kind of give you a kind of reader's guide, as it were, this evening. Conscious that you've had long weeks, long journeys perhaps, and so we'll keep it fairly light. But let me read from the beginning of the book of Revelation. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in your right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why don't you just take a moment, turn to the person next to you just for 2 minutes, and just say, what kind of associations does the book of Revelation have for you? Which bits of it are you familiar with? Okay? Go. You can carry on those conversations later. I was talking to a group at dinner, and they were saying, as they were driving up, they're very familiar with chapters 1 to 3. They're familiar with the final two chapters. All the stuff in the middle is a bit of a mystery. Well, the good news is the three talks that we're doing tomorrow and Sunday are all from the bits in the middle, from that kind of weird, uncharted territory. I love the book of Revelation with a passion, in fact, possibly an obsession. Every opportunity I come back to it because I love it. And I love it because it captures my imagination. And in a way, then, that enables me to live for Christ, and particularly to live for him in a hostile context. But it's really that sort of big vision that is designed, I think, to appeal to our imaginations. That is what I really love about it. We need to think, as we sort of dive in, a little bit about what it is. A couple of days' time, it is Valentine's Day, as I'm sure you're all aware. I'm sure you're all ready and prepared to go. Imagine I wrote a Valentine's card to my wife in the style of a letter to a bank manager. It might go like this. Dear Mrs. Chester, re-marital relations. I am writing to inform you that I continue to hold you in high regard. Subject to your approval, I would therefore like to continue our current arrangement. Thank you for giving this matter your attention. I did once do that with a group, and my wife was in the audience. She said, well, it would be better than nothing. And if you think that's a bit weird, imagine doing the reverse, writing to your bank manager in the style of a Valentine's card. Maybe don't think about that too much. In other words, we write different documents in different styles. And if we're going to make sense of the book of Revelation, we need to kind of work out what kind of a thing it is, what kind of a document it is. And part of the answer to that is it's a piece of apocalyptic literature, which is a kind of fancy name for a genre of literature that nobody writes anymore, but was written around the first century, a few centuries before, a few centuries after the time that John is writing. And apocalyptic literature claimed to kind of disclose the mysteries of history, to offer a kind of divine perspective on the story of the world. And John uses many of the conventions of apocalyptic, but not all of them. He's doing something, it doesn't quite fit that category. And part of that is that actually John is also writing, I think, prophetic literature. And actually the book of Revelation is just chock full of allusions back to Old Testament prophecy. I mean, really, you can't move without bumping into them. And so he's drawing on this kind of prophetic tradition from the Old Testament. But the third thing that Revelation is, and I think this is often missed, and actually it's really important, the book of Revelation is a letter. We've read chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, is a conventional way of opening a first century letter. John is writing a letter. And the reason that's important is, chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches? We call them letters. John doesn't call them letters. He calls them words or messages, because the whole thing is a letter. And the reason that's important is we are used to the idea that the letters in the New Testament are written to specific churches facing specific issues. You just think about 1 Corinthians. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you'll know that in it, Paul keeps going, you know that thing you asked me about? You know that issue you asked me about? You know that issue? Let me tell you about that. I know that you've got some divisions. Let me address that issue. So he's addressing those issues that are being faced by that particular church at that moment in time. Now, when we say that, we don't think, well, we don't need to worry about that because we're not in first century Corinth, or in the case of Revelation, we're not in first century Asia Minor. We know that as we look at that, there'll be many, many principles that apply for us today. And the same thing is going on in the book of Revelation. John is writing to readers in the first century Roman Empire, and he's addressing their issues. But as he does that, he'll have plenty to say to us. I think what John is doing, kind of the heart of what John is doing, is he's drawing on this Old Testament critique of economic injustice, of idolatrous power. And he's applying that critique to his day, to the issues that his readers are facing. And in so doing, he gives us a model a kind of toolkit almost to apply, to view the issues that we face, and particularly those issues of idolatrous power and idolatrous claims. So, some people have seen in the book of Revelation very specific events in their day. You know, some people have thought that the beast that gets talked about is the Pope. Other people have thought it was Napoleon or the rise of communism. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin saw it in the political changes that Charles I and Archbishop Laud brought in. Now, we tend to sort of think, what a load of weirdos and crackpots those people were. But actually, I think there is something right in that instinct. What they got wrong was any idea that when John wrote, what he had in mind was Napoleon. You know, he sort of writes, there he is in first century island of Patmos thinking, well, I think, you know, this guy called Napoleon. He's not doing that. But in that instinct to sort of draw on Revelation, and what Revelation is doing, and think about how that applies to the issues that they were facing, that instinct is a good one. And we need to learn from that. In a sense, we need to rehabilitate these people that perhaps have often been dismissed as crackpots. Now, don't get me wrong. John is writing to his readers. He's not Nostradamus. He's not kind of trying to predict how history will unfold in that kind of way. But it is right to try and apply it to the issues that we are facing. Above all, what John is doing is spelling out the implications of the cross and resurrection for human politics and human history. When he talks, as he does at the beginning of chapter 1, about what must soon take place, he's describing the implications of the cross in history. You might have sat on it, but I've done a little handout. I'm not going to make a great lot of references to it. But on one side is this rather is a stripy side. And you can come and ask me about the detail, but I think what the Book of Revelation, by the way, is just a marvel in terms of how it's all ordered and structured. And it's structured around a series of sevens. You've got seven lamps and the seven words to the churches, seven seals, trumpets. You get a conflict section, and actually it's made up of seven visions, all of which begin, "And I saw." Unfortunately, your NIV or your ESV won't hides that by not translating it consistently, but there it is. There you go, never mind. And so it goes on, lots of sevens. And you've got the key to those sevens is they're not sequential. It's not that this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, like that. It's more that, in fact, those of you that will be watching the rugby tomorrow will get a great image, great sense of how to read the book of Revelation. I'll restrain that joke. Okay, because what John is giving us is a series of action replays. So he shows us history from one perspective, and then we get the kind of action replay from another angle. And then we get the sort of shot from behind the goalposts, as it were. Do you see what I mean? So you're getting it cycling through all the time. And it's a pretty good rule of thumb that the first five of the sevens refer to what happens in history, six, the kind of climax of history, and seven, on into the new creation. You can go away and work out whether you think that works all the time or not, and then you can come back and argue with me. The key thing is, John is describing primarily what happens in history and how it comes to its conclusion. And its central implication is that the crucified Lamb will reigns through the suffering witness of his people. The crucified Lamb reigns in history through the suffering witness of his people. Now, when John was writing, it's likely, I mean, people did dispute exactly when it was, but it's likely that there wasn't a great period of persecution at that moment in time. Certainly not on a widespread scale or a kind of state-sponsored scale. There was some persecution. John is probably in exile on Patmos. But that seems to have been sporadic and localized. But however extensive or otherwise it was, it's certainly not the whole picture. Most of the seven churches that John writes to in chapters 2 and 3 are not being persecuted. Quite the opposite. Their problem is that they're in danger of compromising with the whole kind of Roman system. And the message of Revelation is this kind of mixture of comfort to those who are being persecuted, but also a kind of challenge to those who are getting sucked in to the idolatry of the Roman system. It's as much the challenge of people to people who are being seduced by the world around them. And John is calling on them to come out, recognizing that if they do disassociate themselves, then that may mean suffering for them. And so what he does then is give us this big vision of what Jesus is doing and will do, of the empire of the Lamb, as it were, and shows how that is bigger and better than the empires of this world. So let me summarize with just some quick pointers for reading the book of Revelation. First of all, even just reading chapter 1, you immediately get this sense it's just full of imagery. And if you try and read it like a medical textbook, it's going to drive you up the wall. If you start reading this, just for example, the image of Christ, the picture of Christ that we have here in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, and you try and piece it together like a jigsaw puzzle to create this kind of coherent picture, you end up with something that just looks a bit bonkers. It's not how you're meant to kind of engage with the book of Revelation. It's image after image after image. It's these action replays, as I said. But don't be freaked out by that. Because actually, you know how to engage with that kind of thing. If you just forget your medical textbook for a moment and think about a pop video or an album cover, You know how they're sort of full of images, sort of a profusion of images, sort of all piled on one another so often. So I should have brought one to show you anyway, but it would have been out of date. Anyway, you're actually used to engaging with it in that way. And did you notice, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Revelation is to be read aloud. I think it's the only book in the Bible where it specifically says it's to be read aloud. Actually, of course, there wasn't a lot of alternative because people didn't have their nice printed Bible, and they had to read aloud, as Paul says to Timothy. But it's specifically said to be read aloud. In other words, it might be helpful to think of Revelation, I think, almost like a sort of piece of performance art. As it is read, these images engage with your imagination. So don't be too distracted by trying to figure out all the details. Let the images capture your imagination, even if you can't understand everything. My experience is the quicker you read Revelation, the better it works for people. Anyway, never mind. Move on. Second, remember, John is writing to churches in Asia Minor under Roman rule to address the issues, the particular issues they face in their context. And so to understand what John says to us today, we need to read in the context of first century Roman rule, treating it as we would any other New Testament letter in that sense. Third thing, John takes the Old Testament prophets, their critique of imperial power, idolatrous claims, social injustice, reapplies it to his context. And in so doing, gives us a model, as I've said, to do that to us today. That's what makes the book both specific and timeless. It addresses the specific issues of first century churches in Asia Minor, but in a way that kind of gives us, offers a model of a timeless critique. And so the question you need to be asking throughout this weekend is, how does this apply to us today? Where do we see this today? Where are idolatrous claims being made today? Where do we see social injustice today? Fourthly, and related to that, John speaks throughout the book of Babylon. Now, the empire of Babylon was long gone, so he's not meaning that literally. Babylon in the Bible comes to represent human society in opposition to God. Babylon was the great... In fact, in Hebrew, the word Babylon and Babel is the same word. So you go right back to Babel, when humanity comes together on the plain of Shinar to build this tower to the glory of... to make a name for themselves, is what the writer of Genesis says. And that's been the kind of pattern, repeated again, of empires, of people coming together for the glory of man in opposition to God. And Babylon was one of the great examples of that. But there have been many. And John, I think, is saying that Rome is the latest example of that. But of course, Rome has come and gone. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, what is Babylon for us today? The Apostle Peter does the same when he, at the end of 1 Peter, he says, she who is in Babylon sends her greeting. In other words, the church that I'm part of in Rome sends her greetings, but he doesn't say Rome, he says Babylon. He obviously, the early church was used to thinking of Rome as the latest manifestation of Babylon. Finally, John is not writing in a kind of code to hide his meaning. Sometimes when I was young, people used to say John kind of writes in this weird way because he, in case it falls into the hands of the kind of Roman secret police, and then they would kind of know what he was up to. He's already in exile. I mean, they've already cottoned on to him, as it were. It's a bit late for that. And it's not a very good code, you know. In Revelation 17, he talks about the Babylon as being seated on seven hills. I mean, 20 centuries later, we know immediately that's Rome, don't we? And in first century, everybody knew that Rome was this city built on seven hills. It's not very good code. That's not what he's doing. The reason for all this imagery is to appeal to the imagination. He wants his readers, he wants you to overcome the power of the world around us, the seductions of the world around us, to resist its temptation. And he does that by casting a bigger vision, a better vision of the empire of the Lamb. And so all the way through, he's appealing to our imaginations. He wants to capture our hearts so that we live for Christ and don't get seduced by this world. Let me pray, and I'll hand back to the musicians. Father, please be with us over the weekend as we turn to your word, as we turn to the book of Revelation, and we pray that indeed it would capture our imaginations. And that you'd help us to understand it, but even more, that you would fill our hearts with that vision of the empire of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning in history through his suffering and his death, and now through our sufferings and our faithful witness to him. And as we, as that vision sort of draws us forward to a vision of the new creation, we pray that we would be full of excitement and full of the wonder of the glory that will be ours. Thank you for this promise that you give us in the book of Revelation that we will overcome if we are faithful to Christ and with Christ because he has overcome, because of his death and his resurrection. Please speak to us, we pray, this weekend in Jesus' name. Amen.